Kingdom Kids, and someone asked me, hey, why are we showing these clips? A, because we want to make you know they're available out there, but B, we want to, it's a growing series, and we're going to build on last week as we get to this week. Last year, we spent a couple of months studying the book of Romans. I think about 4 months, actually. And this year, I wanted to start by returning to Romans chapter 12. Because after we finished that series last week, one of the things I typically do after finishing a series is go back and look at it. You know, did we accomplish the purpose? What could have been done better? What did we do well? And I think looking back on that series, I helped you understand the book of Romans a little bit better. At least I hope I did. But I don't think I really got to the meat of the application very well. When we get to this part in Romans that we've been studying for the past couple of weeks, we get to this part where we realize we've been called by God. And we've been transformed. We've been made different by God. But even if you're new and you didn't know this, but I want you to know that once you have your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have been literally filled with His Holy Spirit. Right? It's supposed to make a difference in your life. It helps you to transform. It makes you the person God wants you to be or that He's destined you to be. And I think that the key for our joy and our happiness in the Christian life and our effectiveness too is to understand that transformation. That we have to understand that we've all been given gifts by God so that we can function in His kingdom. If we don't realize that we've got those gifts, or we don't discover what they are, we're not living to the fullness. He wants us to be who we were made by Him to be. So last week we talked about being genuine, that we don't have to be fake. In fact, we said that God hates fake. We just get to be authentic. We get to operate in the economy of His kingdom with honor and with holiness, no matter where we've come from in life, no matter where we are now, we get to work in His kingdom and help others to transform. So what I want to do today is jump right back into Romans 12, where we left off last week. If you have your Bibles or your Bible apps, you know, open up to Romans chapter 12. We will be in a few moments in verse 11. And what I want to do is I kind of want to unpack what Paul wrote in these couple of verses when he simply said this. Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. I think I wrote that verse down about 20 times this week between in my notes, sermon notes, and on the slides, and in a newsletter. And after I typed it up several times, I'm like, what in the world are people going to think when they read the word zeal and fervor? I'm like, that comes out of the modern translation. That comes out of the NIV. And yet, I don't think most of us even understand what zeal and fervor are. So I what I want to do is read it from the Message. I think this is one of the most clearest and most concise translations of this verse I found this week. And here's what the Message says when they write this verse. Don't burn out. Like, keep yourselves fueled. Keep yourself aflame. Like that translation. For some reason, Paul steps into the middle of calling us to what we're called to and speaking into our lives, telling us what we're made for. He kind of leans in and he says, listen, before we get any farther, I want to make sure you don't zone out. I want to make sure you don't flake out. I want to make sure you don't just get tired and give up. He kind of leans into the Roman people and says, listen, God has planted something special in you, and He's made you more beautiful and more powerful and more effective than you could possibly even know. And he's sitting there, and Paul's watching the Roman church. And by the way, the Roman church, out of all the churches we see in the New Testament, was an amazing church. They were radiant. I mean, they were growing. They were effective. They were multiplying. They were healthy. I mean, it was just a really cool church. But for some strange reason, well, he was filled with the Spirit. I guess that's not a strange reason. But somehow Paul knew that they just needed a word. He wanted to caution them about burning out and about never losing heart. And so I asked myself, why did he do that? Why right then in the middle of all of this effectiveness did he say, let me give you this word? So here's what I want us to do. I want us to kind of look back in history for a little bit, and I want to describe a little bit about Rome. I mean, Rome's a major city in the world. It was then, it is today. Maybe you know a little bit about Rome. But Rome today is a fairly modern city, but back then it was a really modern city. They didn't even really have a category to describe the type of city Rome was back then. 2,000 years ago, AD 100, Rome was roughly 1.5 million people in population. There wouldn't be another city on planet Earth until around the late 1800s. They were way ahead of their time. They were a city that had figured out the pace and speed of life like no other city had ever done. Their ports were lightning fast. Their roads went everywhere. They were a city that I'm just telling you was like the speed of light compared to anything the world had ever seen up until that point. Very modern, very fast-paced. I don't know if you ever heard of the Circus Maximus or not, but it was just their big sports arena. They love sports. Circus Maximus was a huge sports racing complex. It would seat about 150,000 people 2,000 years ago. Compare that with one of the biggest arenas in America, University of Michigan football stadium that holds 100,000. This was 50% larger. They loved to cheer. They loved sports. They loved excitement. They were people in this city. They also had this thing called a Colosseum. Maybe you've heard of the gladiator events. And they'd go to this Colosseum and they would perform these sports events, but they'd also have plays and performances. Typically, they were hypersexualized and very violent, sometimes mixed with humor. And people would just come to be part of the grander story. They would come from all over the place just to go to Rome and be part of all of this excitement. They know how to make you feel excited. They knew how to endure long lines to just come in and feel a piece of the excitement for a little bit. They could captivate your heart. The Romans loved the passion of it all. It was a way for them to maybe sometimes release their frustration or release their anger. And they made you feel like you were a part of something, even though you really weren't. They had bathhouses. Bathhouses may be foreign to you, but they had these giant bathhouses. They were enormous, beautiful, massive. They could fit up to 3,000 to 4,000 people in each of them, and they were located all throughout the city. They were called thermae. And what they were is, the Romans, they just loved to look good. Way back then, physical appearance was so very important. So they took great pride in their appearance, and they came up with a system of bath hoses, and people could go in there and just take care of their bodies. It was way ahead of its time, really. You could walk in and take a cold polar plunge. You could plunge in this cold water. Sounds delightful. But you could stay in that cold water for a while, and then you could get out and you could go into another part of this bathhouse where they had steam rooms. They had built massive underground furnaces beneath the room that would heat the room. So you go into like a steam room, clear your skin, clear your pores. And when you walked out, you would go into the fitness part of it. There you could work on your jawline or your six pack. I mean, you step around the corner, and you could literally play pickleball with your hands. I'm not even making this up. They had a game very much like our modern-day pickleball, just no paddles. So they would hit the ball with their hands. It doesn't sound like fun to me, but that's what they did, right? So you'd leave this place, and you're just feeling a glow. You had worked on your body. You had done all this exercise. You were feeling good, and they had imagined their marketing so well that before you left the building, you were now in a place where you could look at brand-new clothes. And if you're feeling good about your body, you might as well feel good about what you're wearing. So they would try to get people to buy. Rome was an entrepreneur's dream. It was always building something new. There was always a new fire, somebody else coming in, someone presenting something new. There was always a new business opportunity. And right on the back of a failure would be another opportunity for success. It was a city built on convenience. I wish I could find a picture of it. I was looking, but there you could see in Rome the very beginnings of restaurant franchising happened right in Rome because everyone in the city was so busy. No one wanted to feel like they missed out on anything, and everything was so fast-paced, people didn't want to take time to make meals in their homes anymore. Like, if I stay home and cook a meal and eat, I'm going to miss out on a couple hours of all the fun. So literally all over the city, they had places where you could go in, drop a couple of shekels, and walk out with your hands full of a meal ready to eat. I mean, it was an incredibly social city. They loved a good party. They'd have a glass of wine. They'd sit back and they would overtalk politics. They would catch up on the latest gossip. And everyone in Rome, it just felt like you wanted to be there. It was always on the move. Rome was the city where if you stopped for just a second, you'd feel like you had missed something really important. They had so much in that city that tried to captivate their hearts, that pled for their attention. They got to the point where they felt they needed what that city was offering. Fast forward to today when we look back and we look back at the Christians of that time frame, what we typically focus on are the large temples. Like they had these big temples there too. And probably the biggest thing for these Christians in that culture at that time was to get them to cut their allegiances from their temples. Their allegiance was now to Jesus Christ, and they had to put some things behind them to stay true to Jesus, even some so-called religious things, right? So I want you to, I go through all of that to just say, I want you to think back about how hard it must have been for these Christians to not allow the constant competition for their hearts to keep them from being lulled into half-heartedness when it came to Jesus Christ. I want you to think back to all of the opportunities they had and everything happening around them and how hard it might have been a time for them not to have had a zoned-out faith when they could so easily be zoned in on something else. Never had there been a city before where people could be so entertained. Never had there been a city before where they could be so interconnected with one another. Never had there been a city with such promise. The problem was they were all empty promises. Because here's what happened. Sports teams lose. Despite all of the effort to keep up on their bodies, they got old. Feelings of excitement fade. You're left just feeling empty. They were constantly chasing, trying to get more, but never satisfied. Always hoping, but never really having a full heart. So right in the middle of this culture where Paul finds the Roman church, he steps in and says, hey, listen, I want to tell you about what's possible. But before we get too far, I want to warn you, because I don't want to watch God start something so beautiful, this work in you, and then all of a sudden, you satisfy for a half-hearted Christian life, a half-hearted home, a half-hearted family, a half-hearted commitment. Because what God wants to put into you is the impossibility of what he has in store for you and doesn't want you to be half-hearted. Doesn't want you to be a half-hearted parent, a half-hearted friend. Paul says, I can't imagine what God has done for you. And I want you to recognize that you might have a prayerless, passionate, joyless, fruitless, and powerless life, if you don't zone in on what God has given to you and what he's put into you in the form of his Spirit to literally transform your life. I wonder if he didn't have 2 Chronicles 16:9 in mind as he's writing this, which says this, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. A fully committed heart to him. God loves it. He can't keep his hands off of somebody who has a wholehearted, white-hot, boiling over, burning compassion to serve him. So what's the problem? Well, to be clear, and to summarize all of that introduction, Rome had a sports-oriented, hypersexualized, increasingly violent, external appearance-focused, entrepreneurial, class-based system where wine and politics and gossip culture prevailed. That's the problem. Does it sound like any modern culture you're familiar with? They went out, they pursued these things, they went fast after those things that they thought would captivate their hearts. We do the same. But now it comes to us in form of screen time. We don't even have to go out chasing it. It comes chasing us. We can have every imagination and inclination of our hearts all day long by simply staring at a 3-inch screen or a 50-inch screen. You don't even have to run around at breakneck speeds to stay too busy for God anymore, to stay entertained, to stay amused. We in this culture, 2,000 years later, are still preoccupied with stuff that isn't drawing us closer to Jesus, but in fact is drawing us away from him, that is limiting the potential and the possibility that he has for us. So I just want to say this, and I just want to talk to everyone today about the pace of our current society and the culture that is still trying, like they were in Rome, to lull us to sleep and to make us half-hearted when it comes to Jesus Christ. But I also want you to know that there is a wholehearted, passionate walk with God that you can enjoy, that you can be blessed by, and that you can have. It is available to you right now. It might be more than any of us fully understand. It's more satisfying than any place on earth, including Rome or the United States. And Paul wants you to know what it is. As I was thinking about this week, I'm like, if I could ask Paul a question, what would it be? I'd like to say, Paul, what do we do when we see most of the Christian community zoning out and flaking out? What do we do? How do we change it? How do we make it different? What's the strategy for being wholehearted? What's the strategy for not burning out? And I'm like, I don't have to ask because he gave us the answer. So what I want to do is break it down a little bit for you today. I'm going to start with a principle. I think Paul's going to give us a principle here. A principle is like a truth that you can just count on. You can bank your life on it. Like it's just true. Nothing can make it untrue. This is an absolute thing. And then I'm going to talk about a posture. A posture is like a rhythm of something. It's something you can do in your everyday life. It's just a flow that you can get into, and it'll allow you to embed that truth or that principle. And then I want to give you a place where you can take that truth and take that rhythm and apply it in a practical way. I hope this makes sense as we go along. So I want to start with the principle. The principle is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, and it just says this. Be joyful in hope. That's number one. Be patient in affliction. And be faithful in prayer. That in itself could be a 3-point sermon. Pretty simple. So I'm just going to say, here's the principle. You're going to find joy when you start lifting your eyes and remembering where we actually have our hope. There's a lot of things competing for your hope. There's a lot of things making promises to you that they can't keep, but Jesus can. There are a lot of things trying to pull your heart away from where God wants it to be. And Paul says, hey, listen, I want to remind you of where your hope's supposed to be. Our hope is not in that, is not that a full heart is out there somewhere. It's not that some passion that's out there somewhere. It's not something we have to go looking around the corner for. What we have, where our hope can be, where our hope ought to be, is found right here in our lives because we have been filled with the Spirit of God. He calls us, he loves us, he saved us, and he's transformed us. And so I love the way he says this, or Jesus says it in John chapter 7. He talks about this. He says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and he said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this, he meant the Spirit who is in those who believe in him, the Spirit they later receive. He just says very simply, I'm going to put this as clear as I can. Jesus is our great hope. Love is not out there somewhere. Acceptance is not out there somewhere. Acceptance is not a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a new home or a new car away. It's all right here. He's filled us with it if we can tap into it. The joy that we need, the peace that we need, the adventure that we need, the purpose that we need, the fulfillment that we need. It's all here. He's given that to us already. The end of our sadness is not out there somewhere. The end of our anxiety is not out there somewhere. Like literally, everything we need. The end of our loneliness, the end of disruption, the end of feeling captive to powers that drag us away, it's not found somewhere. It's found in Jesus Christ. Joy springs from hope, and we have it. So he says, joyful in hope. Second thing he says is patient in affliction. Patient is basically the word, it just means stay. It means like ground your feet. Stick your feet in the ground, be planted. Because we have our hope and our joy in Jesus Christ. He says, you don't have to run when it's hard. You have everything you need. Like when the home situation gets tough, when the addiction feels heavy, when parenting feels like I'm the worst in the world, I don't have to search around and run and try to figure out how I'm going to get this different. He says, listen, you stay right where you are when things get hard because you don't have to come to me. I come to you. It's not around the corner. I come to you. Jesus says, I step into your life. As a matter of fact, when things seem hard, Jesus says, that's when I do my best work. He specializes in the impossible. You don't have to chase Jesus. He says, you just have me. So he says, patient in affliction. And then finally, he says, faithful in prayer. When you recognize, listen, this is important. When you recognize who he is, when you come to understand that he's going to be with you in your deepest and your hardest and your most troubling moments, when you realize that your greatest joys are actually going to come out of your hardest moments, then all of a sudden you will start praying prayers that are real. When you understand who God is and what he has done and what he can do for you, then you will start praying some really, really deep and meaningful prayers. You don't go like, God, help my, and I'm not being judgy here, but, you know, God, help my grandma, help my dog, help the neighbor with this thing and that. I mean, those are great things, and I'm not diminishing them. I'm not demeaning them. Pray for all of them. Paul said, pray for everything. But when you realize his power, you get on your knees and you're like, God, I need you now. I need your strength. I need your hope. I need your heart. I need you to break these chains because I don't know how to do it. And you need to be praying, God, I need you. I need you. You recognize that when you speak a prayer into heaven, that he's a God who responds. He's a God who comes. He's a God who shows up. That's just who he is. And I think the principle that Paul would say to you right now is plant your feet. You want to break the shackles of a culture and a society that's always trying to destroy you or distract you or harm you? Plant your feet in his word. Plant your feet in his spirit. Plant your feet in his church. Plant your feet and be patient. You know, people walk into a room sometimes and they're trying to figure out what they can get. We walk into a place. We walk into a church. We walk into an arena. We walk into someone's home. We wonder what we can get. We walk into a business. We're trying to fight for, like, my business and my name and my reputation. And I'm going to earn my respect. And I'm going to make sure everyone knows that I'm the man. I'm going to make sure no one ever takes advantage of me again. No one's ever going to take my livelihood again. No one's ever going to take my reputation. I'm going to make sure no one ever belittles me again. And everyone's walking into circle with their hands up, or they're just holding on for fear that someone might take something from them. And Paul says, hey, plant your feet. Stop running to the next guy or the next thing or the next event. Stop running to the next girl. Stop running to the next spouse. Stop running to the next job. Stop running to the next church where they're going to preach what you want to hear instead of what the gospel says. Because Paul says, I just stop. He's like, stop saying you know that it's around the corner. Stop saying that what you're looking for is somewhere. Paul says, plant your feet, root your life, And what he's asking the Romans and what I'm asking you for today is, would you allow the Lord to meet you where you're at? Would you lift your gaze and say to God, I need you in my home. I need you in my workplace. I need you in my job. I need you in this family. I need you in this place of addiction where I'm struggling. I need you in this place of arrogance. Right here, right where I'm at, Lord, I need you. And I think Paul would say the beginning of a white, hot, passionate, wholehearted life starts with this. Stop running and plant your feet. All right, here's the posture. How do you break the pace? Not only with the truth. It's one thing to get this truth in your mind. It's another thing to live that truth out, right? You need something like, you need a way to do it. And I think he gives us that. He simply says, verse 13, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Now, as you read this, it's like, did he just switch gears? Is he going off topic? Like, how do I get what I need? He's talking about giving what I need, and he's talking about avoiding burnout. He's talking about not doing what everyone else does, and now he says, but don't worry about yourself, worry about someone else. Well, he's talking about posture. What's the posture? You've got to open your eyes and open your hands. He says you need to have a posture that will take that truth and plant it in a way that you can actually start to live it. Start walking into rooms and recognize with eyes wide open that people have needs. And instead of what can I get, what can I give? Start having eyes for people and being like, oh man, I wish they knew what God has done for me. I wish they knew how much God loved them. I wish they knew that they didn't have to run, that they didn't have to look around the next corner, that they didn't have to go to the next person and the next thing and the next event. You don't have to do that with me. Just open your eyes and see people. Stop walking into rooms wondering what you can get. Walk into a room as a son or daughter of a king who lacks nothing, ready to give. The rest of the world walks into rooms trying to get stuff, and they are miserable. And the more they get, the more miserable they are. We have everything. We are the people that have everything we need. Say, Lord, help me see people the way you see people, and just let me give. Let me bless. The money that I have today, it's not mine anyway. And if I run out, I know who to go to. You've never left me in lack. Never left me lean, and you're not going to start now. How can I give? How can I help? How can I bless? All right, it's not just a principle, not just a posture, it's a place. I love when I get through a point, I go super quick because you think, man, I'm looking at my watch, and if he does 15 minutes in every point, we did that one in two, right? So he gets to the place where he takes this principle and he takes the posture and he puts it to work, and this is how he says it, verse 13 of Romans 12. He simply says very practically, practice, what's the word? Hospitality. Simply put, open the doors of your life. When we get sick, what do? When our kids get sick, what do? We take them to the hospital. Here's the deal with the early Roman church. They took so seriously what Paul was saying here that they literally opened their homes, hospitality, to take care of the sick. They did it so much that their homes became full of people. And the church was growing very quickly in large part, because they were taking this seriously and they were reaching out to people who were sick and trying to help them. They were bringing the sick in. Not just the sick, but the homeless. And the persons with need, the poor. And they were sharing with them. They were loving on them. They were blessing them. They had opened their eyes and they were seeing needs that were greater than their own, and they were trying to meet those needs. They started doing so much of it that their houses got so filled that they started bringing them to the places where they met. And the places they were meeting were growing quickly. They were like, okay, we've got this large place of worship, now it needs to be larger. We're going to have to build like an additional room onto the facility just to house all of the people that God was bringing to them to have their needs met. And you know what they called that room? A hospital. It goes back to the Romans, the Christians in Rome. Later this year, I'm going to preach about the need for our church to be a place where healing and comfort needs to occur for us and for other people. It's important, and it's a real need in our society. But listen, we have to have our eyes open. We have to see needs. We have to be willing to address them. And by the way, I'm talking about both physical and spiritual needs. I think for some of us, it's not too hard to see a person in need or financial distress and offer them a $20 bill so they can go get gas, or to drop off a load of groceries so that they can enjoy a good meal. That's important, that's compassionate, that's loving, that's something we saw in the New Testament church and we're still doing it today, thankful for that. I think it's sometimes it's a little harder to see a brother or sister in Christ struggling spiritually and having the courage and the willingness to sit down with that person and say, brother, you know, you'd be a lot better, for example, for your children if you just didn't use that foul language all the time. Or, sister, the stuff you're reading isn't helpful to you spiritually. Like, we have to be close enough to one another, to know one another enough, and to care enough for one another to be able to reach out in a loving way to a brother or sister in Christ and say, I want to help. We have these two extremes where, on the one hand, we sometimes just ignore a problem when we see it. And on the other hand, the more mean-spirited people criticize and accuse and condemn, and neither of those is healthy. I'm talking about being a loving, caring enough person that you'll confront a person with error in their lives so that you can help them walk closer to Jesus Christ. But they have to know you care and you love. And I think that one of the most challenging things for us, church, is people helping us. We get defensive, we feel embarrassed, and the church needs to do a better job at both lovingly helping and lovingly or graciously accepting help, physical and spiritual. Late last year, we put up on the screens and our announcements and on Facebook pages and newsletters a question. We say, hey, what do you like about our church? And I got a lot of responses. You can go back and see them. We made a bulletin board of them just to make a very positive statement. One of my favorite responses was from a young guy who said, this church knows my life, but they care or they love me anyway. This must be a place where people never feel accused, accosted, or judged, but neither do they feel like we have just simply ignored them or care about how they live their lives. We must be a place where people are not left behind, but where they are carried closer to Jesus Christ. So offer help, accept help, and let's just help people become more like Jesus. I love 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, hey, we cared for you because we loved you so much. He said, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God. So he's kind of like, I'm glad you heard our sermons. I'm glad you heard our messages. We shared the teaching with you. But he says, but man, we love giving you our lives as well. I don't think we put that up on the screen, but look it up later. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. He says, we gave you our teaching, but we gave you our lives too. And we love doing it. Listen, it's not always easy. Sometimes it's hard. I've lived the last couple of years of my life wondering if I made a difference or not in one particular area. And I almost didn't share the story because I don't share it this morning for any type of thanks or praise or something good about me. I share it because it's one of the most practical stories I personally know of that tells you about the need for helping others and the benefits of doing that. Here's what happened. As a family, we were faced with the choice of taking a young teenager into our home or not. I mean, that was the simple choice. Taking him in would certainly be a disruption to our lives, probably expensive, and cause us to rearrange some things in our home, in our schedule. Not taking him in might be that he's in a place, in a group home, or in a home where Christian principles are not shared, and the difference could be eternal. The next year was hard at times. I mean, this particular guy struggled with vaping, smoking, probably some other drugs. He had some legal matters going on. He had some things in his life that I didn't want my kids to see, but they got to see anyway. He had some friends that were steering him in the wrong direction. And we didn't see eye to eye at time. There were arguments, there were disagreements. He was sneaky, not always truthful, caused us to worry on a number of levels. There are times we feared for our safety, our sanity, and our solitude. And I guess if I was trying to find a word to describe that year and a half, it would be tumultuous. But we gave. We poured into him for more than a year. If we ate out, he came with us. If we went on vacation, he came with us. More importantly, when we came to church, he came with us. When it was time for him to move on, it was not on the best of terms. There were troubles and there were struggles and some things were not settled. And he wouldn't even talk to me for more than a year. I wondered if it made a difference or not. I wondered, would he one day end up in jail, as I once feared he would. But next Thursday, I'm going as his invited guest to graduation from Naval Boot Camp. And this is what a difference in a life makes, right? And not just me. It was grandparents. It was other Christian families. It was other people in the church that would make sure they greeted him every Sunday and ask him how he was doing, and people coming together and pouring into his life. Now, I don't know that we're all called to open our homes to rebellious teenagers. I don't know that we're all called, but I do know that we're all called to, at some level, be hospitable. I know that we're all called to keep our eyes open to opportunities to help others. We're all called to be loving and honest with one another and to help each other build into our lives a relationship with Jesus Christ. I think what we're called to teach is important. I take seriously the mandate of Paul about preaching the truth of the gospel every time I step into the pulpit. But can I tell you that I also believe that one of the most important lessons people will ever get in their lives is what they see in the homes of believers. When someone can go in and spend time in the home of a person who is a wholehearted man for Christ or a wholehearted woman for Christ, I think that's worth 1,000 sermons. Because you can't unsee it. You can't unsee the way they pray before they have a meal. You can't unhear the way they read the Bible. They might go into the home of a person that is otherwise a wreck, but were saved by grace, and you can't unsee that. You can't shake away the gospel of grace, because there are no perfect parents. There are no perfect couples. There are no perfect Christians. But the grace of God has a way of exposing itself in home after home after home of people who are committed to the cause of Jesus Christ. I love seeing how the King Jesus can step into people's lives and make a difference. And it does so more often through example than through a sermon or through a Bible lesson. Both of which, by the way, remain important. You can't unsee the way people spend their money. You can't unsee the way people spend their time. You can't unsee the way people step in to try and help and make a difference. People won't forget the lessons of life that were taught by your example, by your hospitality, by your kindness, by the phone calls you make, by the cards you write, by the letters you send, by the emails you send, by the text messages, by the visits to their home. People will not forget what they see and experience when it comes in a form of practical help in their lives. So Paul gives us a practice: open the doors of your life. I get it. Most of us want to put up a wall. We want to keep people at a safe distance until we get our stuff figured out, which, by the way, is never going to totally happen. Right? We want to keep up this wall. We got to bring it down and bring others in and offer them hospitality. We start as a church family to just live wholehearted lives that we were made for, that Jesus Christ transformed us to live. He wants us to live the lives he longed for us to live. Don't allow the pace of your life to allow you to be burned out. Plant your feet. Invite in the King of the universe. Open your eyes and open your hands. And for the love of all that's holy, open the doors of your life. Let people in. And that's how we help as a church.